Chapter 15 and 16, now he turns his attention to Moab. Now, Moab and Ammon and Edom are three ancient names that you and I know today as Jordan. We know it as Jordan. When the British established the Israel partition, they created two countries of roughly very large, equal size, Israel and Transjordan. What most people don't know is in 1922, Israel negotiated away a major portion of their land in exchange for peace. So this land for peace idea was tried back in the 20s, and obviously has had not much of an impact. Israel's attitude today is, if you want land for peace, you've got the land, we've got the peace, we'll trade. But that's not what Baker and those guys seem to have in mind. Any case, we're now going to talk about Moab. It's interesting how, we reach in our history and try to take pride in our origins. Well, if you're from Moab, you got a problem, because Moab descended from the eldest son of Lot, which resulted from incest with Lot's daughter. That's not a very proud heritage, I guess. If you recall in Genesis 19, the two daughters of Lot got him drunk, and they each slept with him, getting pregnant. The oldest had Moab as a son, and the younger one had Ammon. So Moabites and Ammonites came from that incestual relationship, which is pretty grim. Now, Moab, historically, pretended to be a friend of Israel, but then really ended up turning on them. And symbolically, if you're into typology or spiritual perspective, that whole issue seems to suggest having a profession without legitimate claim. And if you study that, the history of the Moabites. Moab also emerges in Numbers, if you recall, when the king of Moab was a guy by the name of Balak. And in Numbers, we have this fascinating character surface by the name of Balaam. And he was a Gentile prophet. And he's an enigma because he does prophesy, and yet he's a strange character. And Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse Israel. And this is Numbers 22, 23, and 31, for those of you who may want to dig into it. Balaam is rebuked by his own donkey, as you know, and every time I read that story, it reminds me of some of my staff meetings of the past. In any case, Balaam is hired to curse Israel, and he refuses to do that because God tells him not to. So he doesn't curse Israel, he keeps blessing him, and that frustrates his employer, Balak. But what he finally does do is he counsels Balak on how to defeat Israel. He says, all you have to do to defeat Israel is get their God to turn on them, and the way you do that is to have their men mix with your pretty girls. So what you do is get all your most attractive young ladies on the border, have them mix with the Israelis, and when they do that, God will turn on them. And of course, the girls do just that. The men mix with them and get enticed by them. And what Balaam did not count on was God's grace. He assumed that God didn't have the ability to show his grace. But in any case, that's an important event, not so much just for the Old Testament, but you won't understand the letter that Jesus Christ dictates or writes to Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, which is marriage to the world. And in that letter, Jesus makes reference to this whole story of Balaam and Balak and the Moabites, and you won't understand the tone of the letter unless you do your little homework in Numbers 22, 23, 31, that whole story of Balaam and Balak. So we won't take the time tonight to get into it, but that's enough. If you're interested, you can track that down. The other place Moab shows up is there's a gal by the name of Naomi. She and her husband and their two sons they're suffering from famine in Bethlehem, so she moves to Moab. Her husband dies. The two sons have taken Moabite as girls for wives, and the sons also die. So here is Naomi with two daughters-in-law. But also about this time she's destitute, things are better in Bethlehem, so she's going to go home. And you all know the story, neither of the daughters want to leave her. She finally insists they do, one does, but Ruth refuses to leave, clings to Naomi, and they have the incredible love story in the book of Ruth, a four-chapter book that is an incredible love story, even by secular literature standards, but also the key to understanding Revelation 5. So the whole background and study of Ruth I commend to you. But that's, again, remember, she was a Moabitess. She's a Gentile bride that shows up in the family tree of Jesus Christ, being the grandparents, great-grandparents, whatever, of David. And when we celebrate the shepherd's fields at Christmas time, those fields were probably the fields of Ruth and Boaz, as portrayed in Ruth of chapter 4. So it's a worthwhile study of Ruth and Naomi and all of that. It's interesting that when David was fleeing Saul, that he took his parents and sent them to Moab for their safety. Saul was after David. You all know the story. Did it ever occur to you that his parents would be in trouble, right? With the king being after David. Why would David feel that his parents would be secure in Moab? Because he was a descendant of the Moabites in the sense of Ruth. See? Interesting. So anyway, that's a little background on Moab. But Moab pretends to be a friend of Israel, but really isn't, and turns on them, becomes Israel's enemy at several occasions in the 11th hour. And so we have the judgment of Moab in Isaiah 50 and 16. We'll whip through it. You might also make a note, for those of you who want to do some extra study, this same judgment is a major subject of Jeremiah chapter 48. So where Isaiah deals with it here in chapter 15 and 16, Jeremiah deals with it 100 years later in Jeremiah chapter 48. But jumping into Isaiah 15 verse 1, the burden of Moab, the Massa, the heavy judgment of Moab. Because in the night of Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Baeth and to Dibon. Baeth, by the way, was a temple of Baal, by the way. And Dibon is interesting, just to put a footnote there. It was at Dibon they discovered the so-called Moabite stone, a very famous find in archaeology. It's famous for two reasons. It was the first recorded alphabet, an alphabet in contrast to a pictograph, the Moabite stone. It's also famous because the records of the Moabite stone are supportive or consistent with the biblical record. So the Moabite stone is something in your archaeology books you can make a note of. It was found at Dibon. In any case, moving on. He has gone to Baeth and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall wail over Nebo. Remember, Nebo was where Moses was buried. And over Medeba. Nebo is mentioned in Numbers 32 and 33, 1 Chronicles 5, Jeremiah 48, of course, and so on. Medeba is mentioned in Numbers 21 and Joshua 13, 1 Chronicles 19. You can dig those out either through a Bible atlas and or a concordance if you're interested in digging into those places. But they're all obviously places in the area called Moab, east of the Dead Sea. On all their heads shall be baldness, every beard cut off. What that refers to is mourning. Shaving was a sign of mourning in that culture. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth on the tops of the houses, and in their streets everyone shall wail, weeping abundantly, and Heshbon shall cry out. Heshbon is about 20 miles east of the Jordan, just to give you a rough feeling for the geography here. Heshbon shall cry out, and Elah, and their voice shall be heard even to Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. Zoar, you recall, is one of the cities that was spared at the pleading of Lot. Remember when the angels were going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities? Lot get out of there, but Lot talked them into sparing the one little city, Zoar. And that's why it may sound familiar to you from Genesis 19. And for by the ascent of Luhith with weeping shall they go up, for in the way of, another place I'm probably mispronouncing, Horonaim, they shall raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing, therefore the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows, for cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, the wailing of it into Eglaim, and its howling unto Beer Elim. The waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, and I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. And he's going to continue some more here, but obviously Moab's primacy of those days has been long eclipsed, is now vast waste. In fact, one of the most interesting things, if you take a flight at a fairly good altitude over Israel, it's really provocative to see the Jordan River. You see up north the Sea of Galilee, you see the Jordan River go all the way down to the Dead Sea. West of the Jordan River is fertile farmland. It's green, it's cultivated, it's rich. And east of that river is desolation, just raw desert. And it's a shock to actually visually see what some effort and commitment has done to the difference in the land, because prior to 48, you could look at that and see it was just a mix of unreclaimed swamp and desert, two extremes. And now, when you fly over that, even in a casual flight, you just can't believe the contrast. So Moab is desolate. However, let me not finish with Moab. Moab is obviously under judgment, and yet Moab and Ammon and Edom, these three places, are going to escape the dominion of the Antichrist, the coming world leader. And that's in Daniel 8. Very strange. They somehow, of all the whole world that's under his dominion, they escape. And the reason they escape is they provide a refuge for the remnant. And we'll see some hints of that as we go on here. Chapter 16, verse 1. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Don't confuse that. Sending the lamb makes it sound, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Not exactly. What the deal is under David and Solomon, Moab was put under tribute. They had to supply 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams as tribute to Israel. So it was like a tax. And it's about the time that Isaiah is writing that Moab is rebelling against that and refusing to do that. And you can find this in 2 Kings 3 and 2 Chronicles 20, because they are revolting during Isaiah's day, and they are joining with the Ammonites in this rebellion. And Isaiah is telling them, don't do that. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah. Now, Selah is a synonym for Petra, also called Basra. And we're going to talk a lot about that later in Isaiah, because that's the place that Jesus Christ is seen coming in the second coming, stained with blood. Isaiah 63, for those of you that want to peek ahead, but we'll deal with that when we get there. The land of Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that like a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of noonday. Hide the outcast, betray not him that wandereth. There's going to be a refuge there, obviously, of the remnant, and we'll talk about that as that develops. Verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert, that is a covering, to them from the face of the spoiler. Spoiler here isn't like him that taketh spoil. It's the old English use. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Interesting situation. We'll get into this later in Isaiah, but it's basically the scenario that the possibility that Hosea chapter 5 refers to, where Hosea 6 is the prayer, where Israel, the remnant, will flee to this area. And when the Antichrist has his forces arrayed against Jerusalem, why would he shift his forces against Edom and Moab? Because that's where the remnant have flown in accordance with Christ's instructions in Matthew 24. And they petition. I guess I've gotten into it. Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, last verse, God is speaking through Hosea. He says, I will go and return. It's verse 15, Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place. What does that mean? How can God return to his place? He must have left it. Huh? I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. In a number of places in the Old Testament, in the Torah and here, the word offense is singular, specific. What offense is that? The rejection of him as the Messiah. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And this is the prayer they're going to pray. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten us up, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Jesus Christ was rejected in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees attributed his powers to Satan. That's what gives rise to the unpardonable sin. And that's when he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There'll be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that obviously is fulfilled in his resurrection. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the fish, Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Obviously a prophecy of his resurrection, but there are some scholars that believe it has a double reference, that it also refers to the prerequisite condition of the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. He comes back twice, once for the church, once for Israel. When he comes back for Israel, it'll be in response to their petition to ask him. And when they do, 3 days and he interrupts the attack at Edom and Petra. And Isaiah 63 describes his physical appearance where he's bloodstained, having fought on behalf of his own. And this is what is the reference here in Isaiah 16. We'll deal with it in more detail as we get into more detail in later in Isaiah. Petra or Sela refers to the rocky parts of Moab, and it's both a specific place, but it's also a region. Yeah, verse 4, you see, it's a petition to take care of his outcasts, the remnant. Betray not him that wandereth, verse 3. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, and the spoiler ceases, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and it shall, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and swiftly executing righteousness. Here's a reference to the tabernacle of David. Pause here and turn to Acts 15. We're all familiar with Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas are raising the issue, does a Gentile have to be a Jew to become saved? The Jewish leadership, the apostles that were Jewish, that were Christian, took for granted that they were still under the old pattern. If a Gentile wanted to be saved, he should become a Jew and then accept Christ. Paul says, no way. A Gentile can be saved. And there's a big brouhaha. It goes on for 13 years. Until finally they have this brouhaha come to Jerusalem, the so-called council there. It's always presented as if they're going to make the final adjudication. I don't think that's really what's going on. If you know Paul at all, had they not agreed with him, he would have gone on and done what he was going to do anyway. But they fortunately agree with him, so that issue goes away. But the point is, their issue here is not just, does a Gentile have to become a Jew? That is the issue here. And, of course, after Peter does his thing and Paul does his, then James responds on behalf of the council. James, the Lord's brother, is the leader here. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. What's he referring to? Right now, the church. See, God first will visit the nations, that is Gentiles, and take a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this, after what? After he calls out a people out of the Gentiles, out of the nations. After this, I will return, Jesus says. And will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, and so on. He goes on. The point is, Acts 15 deals with two issues. Gee, does a Gentile have to be a Jew to be saved? Of course not. And that's what they conclude. That's what the chapter's all about. We're generally familiar with that. What we also miss, though, there was a second issue that was bothering them. Because if a Gentile does not have to become a Jew, what's to become of Israel? That's the implied concern that's dealt with here. God did first visit the nations, take out of them a people for his name. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. God is not through with Israel yet. Israel is the major element of his final dealing on the planet Earth. He will deal through Israel. And boy, it's tragic to see the doctrinal errors that are heaping up once again. You think after 19 centuries of church confusion, which has caused nothing but tragedy on the planet Earth, that we'd finally learn. And from the 70s and 80s, you saw the church get back to the Bible collectively and get their act together. No. It's happening again. You're finding characters running around the country selling the dominion theology, the reconstructionists, the replacement theologians, and they're setting the stage for the next Holocaust, the anti-Semitism that Jesus predicts in Matthew 24, quoting from Daniel 12. Tragic, tragic, tragic. In any case, back to Isaiah 16, verse 5. See, he will sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David. There's that phrase again. Judging and seeking justice and swiftly executing righteousness. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah sitting where? In the tabernacle of David. He's going to rule the world for 1,000 years from the throne of David. Verse 6, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab wail for Moab, and every one shall wail, for the foundations of Kirharesh shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibma, the lords of the nation, have broken down the principal plants of it. They are come even to Jazer, they wandered through the wilderness, her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea. These are obviously all place names in Moab. He's making, in Isaiah's classical style, he's being very, very articulate. describing this. Verse 9, therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for the shouting of thy summer fruits, and for thy harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away, and the joy out of the plainful field. And the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be any shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my heart shall sound like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Keres. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, and he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now, the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be despised with a great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. And this here refers to the attack by Sennacherib on Moab. Within 3 years is the years of a hireling. It sounds like a strange phrase, but he's saying it's like a contract, not a day more nor a day less. See, if it's like the years of a hireling, you're required to work whatever it requires, but you wouldn't work a day more, but you'll be held to the 3 years. It's an expression. In other words, it's like a contract. So it's going to be within three years, like a contract, in effect, that Moab shall be nailed, and it was by Sennacherib that was fulfilled. That's chapter 15 and 16 on Moab. Now Isaiah shifts gears. He's going right around the country, speaking of their non-Israel countries here. And now we're going to deal with Syria. The idiom is Damascus. That's the capital of Syria. Remember now, Syria was an ally of the northern kingdom that went into slavery. So Syria is an ally of the enemy of Judah. So we have 17, the burden, that is the Masa, the heavy burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Bear in mind, see, it was an empire at the time, and he's describing its destruction. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks and shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be like the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall become lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathereth the grain, and the reaper reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as when he gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet the gleaning grape shall be left in it, and the shaking of the olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough, four or five of its outmost fruitful branches, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall he respect that which his fingers have made, either the idols or the images. Interesting. Obviously, he's referring to the idol worship of Syria. But notice the parallelism here. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Boy, could that be aimed at our culture today. Because culturally, we totally ignore our Maker. We do not have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Years ago, even in this country, it was at least fashionable to be Christian. We're in the post-Christian era. Increasingly, it's going to be an embarrassment, an awkward. You're going to look upon, if you believe the Bible, you take it seriously, you worship Jesus Christ, you look as quaint and weird, and it's going to be tougher. It's not the way it was some decades ago. But notice here, it's verse 8, it says, he shall not look to the altars. Okay, we understand that. That's idol worshiping. The work of his hands, neither shall he respect that which his fingers have made. We don't really think of the achievements of man as being an idol, but it is. You know, the space program, you name it. You can just look around the landscape and find things that we extol to take pride in. Now, after Isaiah 14, we've got no perspective on pride. But it's interesting here. Neither shall he respect that which his fingers have made, either the idols or the images. Don't ascribe quaint idols as the only thing that gets between you and God. Anything that gets between you and God is, in effect, an idol. And our own workmanship, our own pride, and our own achievements, the deification of man, is our enemy. Perhaps the most insidious false cult of all are not the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Satanists, all these strange groups. Probably the most insidious cult of all is secular humanism, the official religion of this country. But moving on. Verse 9, in that day shall his strong cities be like a forsaken and uttermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day that thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make the seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Strange language to us, but articulate to them in terms of predicting the frustrations they're in for. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people who shall make a noise like the noise of seas and the rushing of nations, that make rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. It's interesting how often biblically, not just by Isaiah but elsewhere, the wicked, the nations, the Gentiles are described as rushing waters, the turbulent sea. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Very descriptive and a frequently used idiom throughout the Bible. Verse 13, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and they shall be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening at trouble, and before morning he is not. This is the portion of those who spoil us, and the lot of those who rob us. Okay, I'm just sweeping through Isaiah 17, the judgment against Syria. Pretty straightforward stuff, articulate and yet pretty directed. Now, we can't spend a lot of time on each passage. We'd never get through the 66 books. But we'll sweep through what I'll call the easy ones to take on things like chapter 18. Little seven-verse chapter that's been the subject of a lot of discussion. Most of your study Bibles will attribute chapter 18 as a judgment against Ethiopia. It may be and it might not be. Let's take a look at it and judge for ourselves. Oh, one other thing I forgot to mention. Back here in chapter 17, as I was sweeping through, it speaks of these trees and so forth being gone, verses 9 through 11. It's interesting that under the Turkish rule, that they denuded the land of all its trees. Under the Ottoman Empire, they even had a tax that you had to pay if you had trees. So to avoid the tax, you cut down what trees were left. Josephus talks about when Titus, during his siege in 70 A.D., totally denuded the Mount of Olives and all around Jerusalem, both Mount of Olives and Mount Scopus, of all the trees. They used it, in effect, to set the siege up. And, of course, the reforestation. It started under the British, actually, and, of course, has been intensified in more recent years, has reforested the nation amazingly. So you can get into all of that. But anyway, we'll move on. Isaiah 18 says, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And that's why most commentators view this as being Ethiopia. Except that's not what it says. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, or fluttering with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So now, as we go forward here, we're going to notice a number of things that cause some commentators to go way out in left field. And I'll share with you what some of their views are. But I want to right up front caution you to be very careful, because a lot of people really move out in left field on this thing. So is this Ethiopia or not? Not clear yet. Many competent commentators really attribute this chapter to Ethiopia. But I'll give you some of the reasons that it might not be as we go. The land fluttering with wings. Now, incidentally, Ethiopia has a lot of insects, and Ethiopia also has a lot of birds. So some commentators feel that the fluttering with wings points to Ethiopia. I would say it's probably a little inconclusive. But it's a land that is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, verse 2, who sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and stripped, we'll come back to that, and a people terrible from their beginning to this time, a nation measured out and trampled down, whose land the rivers have traversed or spoiled. Okay, first point is, how does Ethiopia send their ambassadors to Israel? That's a test question. There will be a quiz. Acts chapter 8, do you remember they had this great revival, and then Phillips comes down to meet an Ethiopian treasurer, right? In his ship, right? No, in his chariot. Remember all that? The famous Ethiopian treasurer. And he probably, we always visualize him alone. You always see it. He was probably with a caravan. He was a high official. But he was traveling by land. Why? Because Ethiopia was land connected. Could he have traveled by sea? Sure, but he didn't need to. And it's provocative to me that the Holy Spirit makes the point that an Ethiopian traveled by land. This outfit, whoever they are, sends their ambassadors by sea. That implies it's a maritime province beyond Ethiopia. Okay, let's see what that might lead to. By the way, vessels and bulrushes, the word bulrushes doesn't show up a lot, and the gomek, it could mean a swallow, drink, absorbent, porous. It means a lot of different things in what it's an ancient term, and it doesn't show up much, so we're not sure what that really means. But anyway, it's in vessels upon the sea. Saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation, and the King James says scattered and peeled. It's a rather strange translation. The word scattered only occurs here in the entire Bible, in the Hebrew. It's mashak. It seems to mean draw, sow, sound, prolong, develop, tall, continue, defer, extend, or stretch out. It's a root that could mean any of those things. So it's a nation that apparently is developed or stretched out. Okay. And it is peeled. Again, it's a strange translation. Marout means obstinate, also means independent, not just peeled. So another, what may be a more comfortable translation is simply that it is a nation that is developed and independent. That would be a valid translation of those Hebrew words, whatever that means. To a people terrible from the beginning. In other words, people have never been defeated. To this time, a nation measured out and traversed, whose land the rivers have spoiled or traversed. Now, there are those that because of those phrases, and all those phrases are going to be repeated in verse 7, sort of poetically. There are those that try to make chapter 18 refer to the United States because it is a nation that is shadowing with wings, aviation, whatever, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. It's to the west of Ethiopia. It is not connected by land. Our ambassadors have to go by sea or by air, actually. It is a nation that is stretched out and developed. It is a nation that's never been defeated in battle, in a sense, at least. A nation that does measure. And one of the things, unless you've taken a course in geopolitics or military science, you probably would, or commercial courses in geography, you might not be sensitive to the fact that the United States has got incredibly rare water system. Here in the West, we're not that conscious of it, but if you study the United States as an entity, you know that in the East and the Midwest, there's an incredible waterway system that is one of the major factors that caused the United States to emerge so strong during the 1800s and the Industrial Revolution and the rest of it. So this is, in fairness to some of the commentators, it is a provocative possibility. Normally, I jump on these things. I get a big kick out of them. However, this one, for some reason, while I want to share it with you in candor, it doesn't turn me on for a couple of reasons. First of all, if you grant the premise that this does refer to the United States, you haven't learned anything. We're going to discover that this land is going to be judged. That's no surprise. You know, Billy Graham summarized that so well. If God doesn't judge this country, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You can look around this country and quickly get the impression that if you know anything, any biblical perspective at all, you know that we're ripe for judgment. So granting the premise, it's interesting, it's a possibility. Most of the more conservative scholars still view this as referring to, of course, Ethiopia or maybe some province that Israel had traffic with back in those old days. In any case, we're down to verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, see when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains, and we bloweth the trumpet here. For so the Lord hath said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Small point that you and I, not being agriculturally oriented, may catch here. Having dew in the spring is wonderful. In the harvest, it's bad. In other words, verse 4 is not good, okay? A cloud of dew and the heat of harvest ain't good. It may sound like it, but it's agriculturally, if you're a farmer, that would not be going on. And for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening on the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. It's in very agricultural terms, but it's basically talking about judgment. It will not be a good harvest. It will be judged. And then verse 7 sort of wraps it up. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts by a people, scattered and stripped, from a people terrible from the beginning to this time, a nation measured out and trampled underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. So verse 7 is sort of a recap of the introductory phrases in verse 2. Between those you have a judgment. So a number of people published books saying, aha, see, this is the United States, and they go through all the bending of the text, and there's an old expression in the data processing industry, if you torture the data enough, it'll eventually confess, you see. And so some of these things are of that nature. Well, I've been sort of skipping along, as you can tell, because I was anxious to make sure we got to 19. And since we are a little ahead of schedule, I apparently overdid it. There's probably a number of notes that I have failed to share with you. I know you feel very deprived about that, but bear up, right? Now, chapter 19 is on Egypt. And since we're a little ahead of schedule, we'll jump right in. Chapter 19, verse 1. The burden of Egypt, the Masa, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against Egyptians, and they shall fight, every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, this obviously has had a historical fulfillment, but there are portions of it that sound very contemporary. If you've been following and do any reading of the background of some of the recent wars between Israel and Egypt, this is rather graphic. Egypt will be mentioned 7 times in the front end of this. Let's go a little further. Verse 3, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it, and I will destroy the counsel of it, and they shall seek to the idols, to the charmers, and to the mediums, and to the, I should say, channelers, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over to the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I should mention a little background here. Egypt at the time Isaiah was writing outwardly was in an alliance with Judah. The northern kingdom, the house of Israel, was in alliance with Syria. Southern kingdom had a loose outward alliance with Egypt. Isaiah told him not to rely on Egypt as an ally for a lot of reasons, and Egypt falls apart. A lot of internal strife. There's internal wars among the various elements. They fall apart. They become a series of independent states. But they are then reunited by a Psammaticus, a very cruel lord who may be the fulfillment of verse 4, that brought them back together and rewelded it into a nation. Now, it's interesting that Egypt's original, way, way back, religion apparently was monotheistic, but of course, in all of this, it becomes very polytheistic. And of course, the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus speak of the gods that Egypt worshipped. The birds, the beasts, the reptiles, the crocodiles, the asp, the insects, the scarabs, and Beelzebub, in fact, means the flies. All of that, of course, is the background for the plagues, the 10 plagues of Exodus. But they are, anyway, regathered under the rulership of a cruel lord. It's interesting, too, though, some scholars feel that verse 4 has also been fulfilled in its subsequent history. Because Egypt, when it was taken over by the Arabs and then the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, was taxed into poverty that it has never recovered from. And the back of that country was broken through the taxation of those centuries of rule under the Ottoman Empire, and it has never rebounded from that. But now I'd like to jump in a little bit in verses 5 through 10. Let's back up a little bit before we do that. Let's recount some more familiar history. If you did any reading in ecology or current events in the 60s, you may recall that the great project of the decade was the Aswan Dam. Egypt, throughout its history, has been benefited by the Nile. The Nile is its major backbone. It goes through cycles of flooding that on the one hand are crucial to their agriculture, on the other hand, a nuisance. And the Aswan Dam was conceived and then executed to put the Nile under, quote, control, close quote. And it took 10 years to build it. And if you read in the 60s, there are frequent articles of all this incredible project called the Aswan Dam that the Soviet Union assisted Egypt with. And, of course, it was finished, I think, essentially the early 70s. forgotten the exact dates. If you read the articles subsequent to 1970 of the results of the Aswan Dam, it's fascinating. And if you want to read one of those articles by going to the library and digging out one of the magazines, you can do that. Or you can read Isaiah chapter 19, verses 5 through 11. The waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flag shall wither. Paper reeds by the brooks and by the mouth of the brooks, everything sown by the brooks, shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast hook into the brooks shall lament. And they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave cotton cloth shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make the sluices and ponds for fish. It's interesting because since the Aswan Dam has been put in place, the water is no longer muddy. It's clear. It's wonderful. They got it all under control. Except the problem is, what the Nile always did is it brought nutrients downriver. Those nutrients provided an attraction for fish in the Mediterranean so that the fishing industry of Egypt was always rich and plentiful. It ain't anymore. They're all starving to death. You got a 40 million people nation that's got a problem feeding itself. Furthermore, it turns out there are some snails that attack the flax, which makes the linen, and these reeds and the various things upon which Egypt has been dependent for millennia. These snails were always washed away by the flooding of the Nile. With the control of the Aswan Dam, the snails have multiplied and killed off all those crops that upon which Egypt used to gain an enormous economic benefit. There have been articles printed that one of the best things they could do would be to blow the thing up. Okay, but the ecologists have had a field day because they're great at 20/20 hindsight, and they, of course, point out that all the things they should have done or they should have known and so forth. That's great. In fairness to the experts, some of these interdependencies, these closed-loop systems, operate counterintuitively, as you may know. And so these things are tragic and unfortunate. But it's a mammoth project that was not thought through and has, of course, tragically injured Egypt, and the criticism of it is laid out rather clearly right here. Verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan, and by the way, a little background, Zoan is on the northeast border of Egypt. Another name for Zoan is Tanis. And those of you that may remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, of all the several different theories about the Ark of the Covenant, they picked up the one that it was hidden in Tanis to make the little tongue-in-cheek plot thing work. But you may recall Tanis there. It's in the northeast border of Egypt. Its biblical name is Zoan. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become stupid. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Memphis are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of its tribes. It's been suggested that verses 11, 12, and 13 might be typed up and sent to the ministry in the Soviet Union that gave them the technical assistance to build that dam. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst of it, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work of it, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Isaiah is not short of articulation. As we go, you know, it's even in the English, you notice how he shifts styles. You know, he's a very rich writer. He doesn't have a stilted style at all. He really rises to the occasion. Verse 15. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or bush may do. Tragic situation. The poverty, the unemployment, the agriculture. Tragic situation. You know, Anwar Sadat, when he did his peace treaty with Israel, was well advised. He, in effect, alienated himself, sacrificed his life, frankly, for peace in the Middle East because he had 40 million people to feed and to deal with, and he didn't have time for all the other stuff. Verse 16. In that day shall Egypt be like women. I apologize, gals. Isaiah uses an idiom, a figure of speech here that is, of course, quite old-fashioned and chauvinistic. I apologize for him on that. In that day shall Egypt be like women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention of it shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Interesting. If you read any of the stories of the Yom Kippur War and all of this, it's interesting to see the terror. And, of course, there's a lot of barracks humor that comes out of those wars. But clearly, though, the land of Israel was a terror unto Egypt. It's interesting that Eric Sharon and his tank corps, crossed over and circled the entire Egyptian Third Army. There's reason to believe that Moscow and the United States knew what he had done before he did. Because in the heat of battle, he may not have realized his full tactical advantage, but the Kremlin knew about it right away, and they were boarding troop ships to enter. And Khrushchev called Nixon to, assuming nothing would happen, that he was going to go into the war. It was one of the things Nixon did right. He went right away and put everything on alert and sent Kissinger in there, and they de-escalated it down. But it was getting pretty exciting. Of course, Israel is pretty upset because by our interference, we disenfranchised them of the advantage. They had actually circled and cut off the entire Egyptian Third Army. It's one of those cases where the satellite reconnaissance was better than the tactical insights available. But it causes Israel to make the quip, after the Persian, 100-hour Persian Gulf crisis, the quip that Israel says, the one thing that Israel exports to the United States is how not to finish a war. In any case, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. And you change one vowel, and that is the city of Heliopolis, a suburb of Cairo. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. Now that's kind of a weird phrase. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Okay. And a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. The next verse says, and it shall be for a sign. Now wait a minute. That means that the pillar, and which also could be monument, the monument and the altar are the same thing, right? Because it mentions it twice, but in typical Hebrew structure, they'll often say something two different ways. As you read the Proverbs, you'll notice the whole concept of Hebrew poetry is not meter and rhyme. It's rather, it's putting two ideas in juxtaposition. Sometimes they're contrasts, sometimes they're comparisons, which are different. And sometimes they're the same thing just said two ways, right? That's the typical Hebrew style. Here, though, it says, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. Well, you and I would think that something that's in the middle of the country and something that's in the border would be a contradiction. Turns out, though, that when we sent an ambassador to check out the Suez Canal progress way back when, the cartographer, he happened to notice in studying Cairo and the rest, he noticed two things simultaneously. One is that Egypt traditionally has been the marriage of two countries, Upper and Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt being the southern part, that is upriver, Lower Egypt being the delta region. And the pharaoh of Egypt always had a helmet or a crown that was two colors, red and white, for Upper and Lower Egypt. His title, all through the many dynasties of Egypt, he was the pharaoh of Upper and Lower Egypt. Where is the border between Upper and Lower Egypt? Right through a place called Giza, which in Arabic means border. It also happens that that place is a place that if you look at the northern part of Egypt, it is like a quadrant of a circle. In other words, one-fourth of a circle, because the Nile Delta is almost a perfect curve, radius. And if you put a compass to draw that, and the point of your compass sits at a place called Giza, which in Arabic means border. What is located at that point? The Great Pyramid. So many scholars feel that Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, refer to the Great Pyramid. If that's true, it's kind of interesting. In that day there shall be an altar of the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Really? For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. Whew, kind of neat. Kind of interesting. I'll come back to this. Let's just finish the chapter, and then we'll come back to that whole issue. Verse 21. And you'll discover that this starts to become very millennial. What we're about to read is yet future. It's in the millennium, but it's very interesting. Verse 21. The Lord shall be known to Egypt. The Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Oh, really? Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return, even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated by them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. I know it's hard to believe that any Arab group would communicate with each other and be cooperative, you know, but it's interesting. Verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Fabulous. Peace at that time. But it's millennial. Don't look for it on the near horizon. But let's get back to verse 19 and 20. The more you study the Great Pyramid of Egypt, the more mysterious it becomes. The first thing you learn, if you really dig into this, is that it's not Egyptian. Manetho, which is one of the main priestly scribes who kept a chronicle upon which we build most of our understanding of the early dynasties and the ancient history of Egypt, records the building of the Great Pyramid as occurring by a group of people that came. He called them the Hyksos. He presumed they were from Arabia or somewhere. They came and took over the country without a battle. Some scholars infer by some kind of mind control. When they came, they destroyed all the polytheistic temples and shrines. They built the Great Pyramid and then left. Strange stuff. Strange stuff. As we study the Great Pyramid, we're fascinated because, see, all the other pyramids of Egypt are set up for tombs. The tombs are underneath the pyramid itself is essentially solid. The tomb is underneath the pyramid. The Great Pyramid at Giza is very, very different. It is filled with angles and channels and passageways, and next time we meet, we'll have a view graph and I'll take you through this. Many people in history have presumed that the pyramid at Giza was designed to be just a complicated labyrinth of tombs, except it's never been used that way. It turns out that the Great Pyramid, first of all, its physical structure is rather staggering. It covers 13 acres. It has 6.5 million tons of stones, some of which weigh 15 tons each. They are fitted together within a precision of, the cracks are true, to within 1/50th of an inch. The passageways are so precise, like within 1/50th of an inch in a 150-foot span, you would have a tough time building it today with laser-aligned drilling tools. It is level within 1 inch on 13 acres. If anybody's in surveying, think about that. The precision of the fittings are more precise in relative to their linear lengths than the tiles on our space shuttle. But that's just the beginning. It's lined up exactly with the cardinal points, the meridians of the earth, due north, south, and all that. The mathematics of the Great Pyramid include, frequently, 54 different ways it speaks of the number pi in mathematics, the ratio of the, which is something that the experts didn't think Egyptians discovered for 1,000 years later. The ratio of pi over e, if you're in calculus, is embodied in the structures. If you look at the dimensions of the Great Pyramid, you discover that it is a mathematical model of our solar system. The distance of the Earth to the Sun, the size of the Earth, and so forth. And the more you get into this, it's easy to get caught up in this thing and totally absorbed and become what some people call a pyramidiot, okay? But what makes it such a provocative thing is there are those that believe that the internal passageways of the Great Pyramid lay out the gospel. That the passageways, the angles, speak of the exodus of Egypt, the birth of Christ, the time of his baptism, and a whole, I'll take you through it easier with a diagram, why people have embraced that idea. Part of the search of the Great Pyramid has to do with determining its basic unit of measure, called a pyramid inch. It turns out that the pyramid is 5,449 pyramid inches high. If you take the Hebrew text, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 19 and 20 in Hebrew, and take the numerical values of the letters, what do you think it adds up to? 5,449, the height of the pyramid in pyramid inches. So, on it goes, and I'll share with you some of the things that they've discovered, or feel they've discovered, about the Great Pyramid, which makes it appear that it fits this very thing that God talks about in Isaiah 19, right? Okay, that's just for starters, friends. In the Salisbury Plain in England, there is a monument called Stonehenge. And I had occasion for a number of reasons many years ago to study it intensely, for a lot of reasons. And of course, Gerald Hawkins is famous for his discovery that that ancient monument, built 3,500 years ago or more, is in fact an astronomical computer. It predicts eclipses, among other things. And it's hard to talk about Stonehenge without having diagrams, so we'll talk about Stonehenge too, but its architecture is built around four key stones that make an approximate rectangle. There's only one latitude in the Northern Hemisphere where a rectangle would have the predictive properties that it has, and Stonehenge is less than a mile from that latitude. And the rectangle is just a hair off as the exact adjustment you need to make up for that mile so that it will predict certain things. The two diagonal stones of that rectangle, point in azimuth to 118 degrees from north, which lines it up directly with the Great Pyramid of Egypt. People who have studied Stonehenge believe that the same architect had to build both of them, that the Great Pyramid in Egypt and the monument at Stonehenge were masterminded by the same architect. The speculations are all over the map, and we'll go over those next time, but they include the idea that both monuments were built by Shem, the son of Noah. And I'll show you why they believe that next time. What we'll also talk about, though, all that sounds great until you take a close look at some of the footage that came back from the probes of Mars, the NASA photographs. Because on those photographs, it appears, this is very controversial, and I'll show you the pictures and you can decide for yourself, there appears to be monuments on Mars. There's a five, not a four, a five-sided pyramid on Mars. And one of the parts of the pyramid is adjusted just a little bit, so it happens to conform exactly to the proportions that Da Vinci has in his famous Pyramid of Man, if you recall. We'll show you that one in the pictures. But the most dramatic thing on Mars is what appears to be a carefully crafted human face over a mile across. Eyebrows, nose, mouth, absolutely symmetrical. A face, a human face. Now, not only is that bizarre to find on Mars, but it would seem that it's probably 500,000 years old. Now, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, when you look at it, you can say, gee, maybe it just happened, it's one of these freaky things that just happened by accident. Well, there's some problems with that, because the face and the pyramids and something that looks like a fort are separate. They're all lined up north and south with Mars, which is kind of interesting. But it also, they're spaced, where the shortest unit is 1, 2, 4, and 8. It's very regular in its apparent spacing. So there are those. I don't think anyone is selling it hard that it really is for sure a monument, and yet it's too precise to ignore. And yet, so it's either meaningless or incredibly profound as to whether they're artificial or not. See, the other thing that people have discovered is that the ancient Egyptian culture is known among scholars as having a strange paradox in that it starts at a high level. There isn't a buildup. The earliest records of Egypt have central government, mathematics, astronomy, all kinds of skills. And it puzzles them because it isn't as if there's sort of a buildup, a growth, a learning period. They're just there. The same thing's true in Mesopotamia, the Sumerian culture. They have language. Now they're beginning to discover there's some links between them. Now, that causes scholars to be puzzled. Science has a gigantic dilemma because anyone that is informed today cannot buy evolution. It's an old idea that we were all brought up on, but it's nonsense. Current discoveries in most fields of science have totally debunked the idea that biogenesis occurred by itself. That's preposterous. The cosmologists now and the current insights to the so-called Big Bang models clearly demonstrate that the universe is finite and had a beginning, that not only matter and energy, but time and space started. You could argue about exactly when, but it had a beginning. That's embarrassing. Because if it had a beginning, somebody had to start it. Secondly, since 1957 and the discovery of the DNA molecule and the discovery that the DNA code is a digital code, error-correcting digital code, is mind-blowing. It totally destroys the idea that we're here in the absence of design. So science has got a problem. How are they going to begin to re-rationalize our whole tradition? Well, there's one thing on the surface, on the horizon. The idea of extraterrestrial involvement. Well, why would some extraterrestrials traveling from some other galaxy land on Mars rather than the Earth? The Earth is far more hospitable. Not to interstellar travel, because the enemy of those kind of organisms is gravity, if you're gravityless for that long. So Mars is one-third the gravity of the Earth and does not have the storms. So it would be a natural colonization base to springboard to the Earth. Now they go through and they're starting to discover that some of the early translational problems in Sumerian and Egyptian text suggest the idea of extraterrestrial visitors. Very interesting, because you can begin to see what's coming. Suppose, I'm conjecturing, somebody discovers something on Mars that does seem to indicate that those structures are synthetic or artificial. You can begin to see the whole scenario. If you could validate this rather provocative conjecture, you throw out the window all of Western civilization, you throw out the window all of the traditions of modern man. Now, it doesn't take any imagination to begin to put together what the Bible talks about in terms of the strong delusion. Because he says he will send strong delusion so that they should believe the lie. And it would deceive, if it were possible, even the very elect. But fortunately, it's not possible. Why not? For supernaturally. Now, we will go through all of this next time with diagrams and stuff and let you judge for yourself. But let me tell you very frankly, right up front, there is only one way you can protect yourself against being deceived. And that's by being in Jesus Christ. We're going to be quickly moving into a world where the only way you're going to be able to have the truth is by the supernatural support and involvement of your Lord and Savior. So we'll get at that next time with diagrams and such. It should be kind of a wild evening. We'll show you what this is really all about and also go in a little more deeply as to what it implies, what it looks like could be on the horizon in terms of the wildest lie, the biggest fraud Satan has ever sprung. By the way, a couple of facts you should have. The city of Cairo in Egypt was named after the Arabic word for Mars. When you read in the Bible, Baal, the worship of Baal is the worship of the planet Mars. So this will begin to all tie together, but make no mistake about it so you don't misread me. I believe that these things on Mars, if they're real, and that's an if, I believe they're occultic. I believe it's Satan's positioning for his grand scheme. Now, whether Stonehenge and the pyramid are or are not part of his scheme doesn't matter, because he's perfectly capable of perverting whatever is around to his foolishness. So we'll explore that next time, the signs in the heavens, the great pyramid, the Stonehenge, and all of that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And bring your friends.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, it's going to be wild stuff next time. You don't come to Chuckminster Bible Study without getting something really off the wall. Well, we'll make up for some lost time next time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you do nothing but that which you've revealed to us through your servants, the prophets. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you've given us these 66 books penned by 40 authors, but are an integral message system from you. And more than that, Father, we thank you that through the agency of your Holy Spirit, you have brought us together to this moment in time. For we know that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're here right now at this moment by your divine appointment. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to give us those insights to protect us from the confusion and the sinister errors that lie ahead. We ask you, Father, in the authority of Jesus Christ, that you would send your Holy Spirit to increase in us both a hunger and awareness of the things that you're doing, that you would lead us clearly in your truth, that we might anchor our perspectives in your truth, in your word. Father, we would just also ask that you would, through all these things, help us to grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to be more responsive to your will in our lives, that we might indeed number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom and redeem the time, for the days are short. We commit all these things before you to his glory. In his name we pray.